Our scripture reading this evening comes again from the book of Psalms. I made it now to Psalm number 76. I call you now to give your careful attention as this inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God is read in your hearing. Psalm number 76, beginning at verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts. To him is to be feared. Who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Thus far God's word this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm and its revelation of your singular greatness and might and power. We pray, Lord God, that as we study and listen to the content of this your word, we would be strengthened in our faith. Our faith, not just in what we believe or what we feel, but our faith in the Almighty, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, triune God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when people are dealing with spiritual difficulties, there's a piece of advice that you will often hear. On the one hand, it's the best advice that you can give someone. But on the other hand, it's also the worst advice you can give. You confused yet? Well, hopefully we'll make it clear. You know what that advice is? You need to just trust in God. Now, why is that good advice? Well, because, of course, it's true. We do need to trust in God. We very often have problems and difficulties and anxieties because we're not putting our faith in God. We're concerned about circumstances and the troubles we face. And because we're not trusting in the Lord and trusting in ourselves, we find real quickly that we can't do the things we want to do and change the things we want to change. And it's good advice because it's true and it is what we need to do. But it's also very bad advice. Because most Christian people understand that they need to trust in God, right? Knowing that and being reminded of that is not the problem. The problem in terms of exercising faith has to do with the fact that we cannot clearly see. After all, faith is not sight. Faith looks to that which is unseen. We cannot clearly see the greatness and might and glory of the God in whom we are to trust. You see, the call or the command, the imperative to tell someone they need to trust in God more, divorced from a description or proclamation of the might and glory of the God in whom they are to trust, is just an empty commandment. And like the law of God, which by itself can inform us of what sin is and righteousness is, has no power to impart the ability to it, very quickly the call to trust in God, it has the same problem, doesn't it? You see, in order for us to bridge that gap between what we know we need to do, namely trust in God, and actually doing that, something needs to link things together. And that something is what we see here in Psalm 76. Psalm 76 is an exposition of the greatness and glory of the God of Israel. The main emphasis of the psalm is summed up in verse 1, the second line. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. You see, when the call to faith comes not just as a religious imperative, but it comes connected to the indicative, the reality of the greatness of God, suddenly that call to reach out and trust the Lord in faith, blindly looking to Him, becomes filled with glorious content. Once we see the greatness and power and victory that the great God has wrought time and time again in history, as we have seen Him bring His people through trial and difficulty safely to the other side as they trust in Him, then our hearts are lifted up. Then we are encouraged. Then we take heart. And out of that, we are able then to put our trust in the Lord. Yes, the psalm is very much a call to fear the Lord, to put your trust in Him. But it only does that after explaining the nature and greatness of the God in whom we trust. So as we look at that fact in this psalm, I think we can summarize it or sum it up in three key emphases of the psalm. There's other things here, but I think these are the three that stand out. First, we'll see God's greatness in that He actually dwells and lives among His people. That greatness as it's manifested in His dwelling with His people. Secondly, we'll see God's greatness in His military exploits. And then finally, we'll see God's greatness in how He is able to use the evil of man for His good purposes. In all those ways, we see the greatness and power, incomparable might of our God and the God of Israel. So first, let's consider the first part of the psalm in which God's greatness is described in terms of the fact that He dwells with His people. In verses 1 and 2, we have kind of this opening announcement. Again, as we said in verse 1, line B, we have a summary of the main emphasis of the psalm, namely that God's name is great in Israel. But as we move through the first two verses, we find this greatness centered upon the fact that God dwells with and belongs to and is part of the life of His people. The point is simple. It doesn't take a lot of exposition to see that. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, His dwelling place in Zion. No less than four place names: Judah, Israel, Salem, Zion. Okay, all place names that are representative for the people of Israel themselves, where they live, where they dwell, and where God's institutions are centered. And the psalmist in these first two verses describes the Lord in terms of His greatness, and it centers that greatness as He is with, dwells among, and makes His abode with His people. Now, you might read that and say, well, of course, that's true. It's true throughout the Bible. Jesus said it in the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay, I understand that. Let's move on. Think about that for a minute. Think about who this God is who dwells with His people. And think about who these people are that He dwells with and manifests His greatness to. What is this God? This is the God, as verse 4 describes, is glorious and more majestic than the mountains full of prey. This is the God who's so powerful that when from the heavens He utters judgment, the earth, the whole earth, fears and stands still. This is the God who made the heavens and the earth, who is able by His mere word to cut off the spirit of princes and to be feared, and is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the God at whose presence the mightiest and strongest in all creation are forced to bow in submission and acknowledge His authority. This God is a God who in His being is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Don't you see the interesting juxtaposition of these things in verses 1 and 2? God who is infinite, unlimited in terms of space, unlimited in terms of time, in terms of being eternal, who is always the same, never wavering in all that infinity and greatness. He has concentrated all that eternality and infinity in this one nation, in this one people, Israel. That's the God who's present with him. And more than that, not only in his being and his power and greatness, but also in his holiness and justice. This is a God, as Habakkuk understands, is so pure and holy that he cannot even look at iniquity. This is the God of heaven who has made his dwelling place with Israel. All his glorious greatness is right there with them by virtue of his covenant promise. And who are his people? Well, first of all, they're finite specks of dust, aren't they? You realize that? You know, I love watching these bodybuilders, right, get big and then they flex their muscles, right? I'm so big, I'm so strong. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees this tiny little speck of dust flexing its muscle, right? And not just with the bodybuilder physically, but the political leaders and the kings flexing their political might, thinking that they control world events. You know what God can do if God wants? You know what he can do to one of them? With his little finger, he can flick them off the face of the earth and they're gone. Just like that. Jesus said that to Pilate. He said, you wouldn't have any power unless it was given you from above. It's quite a thing to say, especially when you're about to be crucified, aren't you? Huh? Yeah, it's quite something for Jesus to say that. Well, it's true. Tiny specks of dust, that's these people. And God's greatness in all of his glory is concentrated and makes his dwelling place among them. But the problem is more than just their finitude, that they're small, okay? They're sinful, too. Okay? They're not only specks of dirt, they're sinful specks of dirt. They're dirty dirt. Okay? That's really, really down there. Okay? In fact, as you probably heard the saying, you know, in the Bible it says, I am a worm and not a man. My apologies to the worm. Okay? Our sin is so great. Okay? And our sin before the Lord is such that if we were in his presence, we'd be consumed with his fire, of his holiness. Because we are so contrary to his very nature in terms of our sin that we are completely unfit even to come near to his presence. You want an illustration of that? Go to Mount Sinai. What did God say at Mount Sinai when he revealed his law and his holiness and the greatness of his justice? What did he say? He said, don't even touch the mountain. Even an animal touches it. It's going to be put to death because of his holiness and his purity. And the people understood it, didn't they? They got it. They said, okay, that's enough. We don't want to hear anymore. We can't handle listening to the holy God. That God, who is infinite and perfect in every part of his being, dwells with his sinful people and manifests his greatness to them, to protect them, to save them, to uphold them, to strengthen them. Now think about that for a minute. Now let me tell you, you need to trust God. It has a whole different meaning, doesn't it? No longer is it that which you need to work up by your spiritual, moral strength to bring yourself to do. As you behold God in his greatness, you say, well, of course, if that's the God whom I serve, if that's the God who will protect me, what do I need to fear? I simply need to trust him and wait for him to bring about his good purposes. That's who he is in his nature. That's what he reveals himself to be. And even if he didn't demonstrate it in any way in history, if we saw that and beheld it, and we see it in the Word of God, that should be enough to not just remind us that we need to trust in the Lord, but give us the courage of heart to put that trust in him. Well, even though that alone would be sufficient, there's more to the psalm that outlines the greatness of God. Considering who God is in himself is enough. But God does more than that to help us. He shows us that greatness. He shows us that might and that power and that holiness and that sovereignty manifested in history. And in particular, through his military exploits. That's the second part of the psalm. Roughly going down from verse 3 and then sprinkled through different parts of the rest of the psalm. We see God's greatness in terms of his military exploits. Now, why do I put it that way? Well, because God here is the king of Israel. And as a king, that's one of the powers a king has, is to have command over the military and to win conquests and battles. And many great leaders in all times have tried to show their greatness or have found greatness in military victory and in conquest. Countries like to celebrate their great victories, right? Even in our country, we have Victory in Europe Day, Victory in Japan Day, right? We have the July 4th is the holiday because we celebrate our independence and we remember a victory, right? Okay, do we have a day to commemorate the loss of the Vietnam War? No, we don't. Okay, we don't celebrate. We forget about the wars that we lose. We don't really talk about them very much, and the ones that don't go well or were poorly executed. Okay, we just kind of erase them from history. Right? And that's nothing new. In the ancient Near Eastern world, if you read the archaeology and the different monuments to the kings, they love to talk about how big and tough and strong they were. See, people today, we do that in our culture through sports, right? We're going to beat you by 40 points. There's going to be nothing left of you when I'm done with you on the field. And blah, blah, blah. They boast about it all, and then they talk about it all week on the television, right? There's nothing different. It's the boasting of men. Okay? It's the same thing in the ancient Near Eastern world. You read the kings, and the king says, I am King so-and-so. He usually has a really funny name, right? So, like, I'm King Ahuhu of such-and-such. And at the time, King Ahuhu was a really tough-sounding name. Unfortunately, it sounds really silly today, and we laugh at it. Funny how the Lord does that, right, in different cultures. And as I am King Ahuhu of such-and-such a land, and I beat up on this king, and I beat up on this king, and he paid me tribute, and then I beat him, and I beat him, and I vanquished all my foes. Well, then you go read the records of the other kings that he's talking about, and they have a different side to that story, right? Where they say, I went and whooped up on King Ahuhu, and now he's my servant, etc., etc. In other words, they're talking about their greatness and might in terms of their military conquests and how they won great battles and wars. They can project strength and talk about how awesome they are to everybody else. Well, the Lord, in a way, does that here. But he does that in a way that's not boastful, but it's perfectly fitting, because it is the acts and works of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, almighty God. Look at how he describes it here poetically. First of all, he describes it in terms of disarmament. Okay? In verse 3, he says there, and he's talking there at Zion. In other words, when his people are attacked, he says there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. In other words, God is so powerful, he doesn't just defeat his opponent, he totally and completely disarms them. Okay? In other words, there's total, complete victory. Both the defensive weapons, the shield, and the offensive weapons, flashing arrows, the sword, and the weapons of war. All of them are meaningless and insignificant next to the infinite God. Okay? How many of you would take a toothpick into battle if you were going to fight? Well, I guess if the other guy didn't have anything, a toothpick might give you some advantage, right? How many of you would take a toothpick into war? Now, I think I'd stay home rather than do that, right? Okay. How about a pitchfork and a club? Remember what Jesus said? When the crowd and the armies came to him, is he coming to me with swords and spears and pitchforks and clubs? Okay. That's what the armies of the earth are doing when they oppose God's will. They're going out against the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God with a toothpick. You ever think of a nuclear bomb as a toothpick next to God? That's what it is. When you compare it next to his greatness and his might, how great is his victory? It doesn't even have to specify individuals here because it speaks in generalities. His victory is so complete in verse 5, it says that the stout-hearted, okay, these are the mighty warriors, the hardened warriors who face lots of battles. They've been in the trenches, they've seen multiple tours of duty in battle. And it says that these stout-hearted men who don't fear anything, and they're out there, okay, they're not afraid of anything. These men are stripped of their spoil, and they sink into sleep, and all the men of war are unable to use their hands. You realize that? That's what God can do. God can take an opposing army full of weapons and strip them completely of their weapons. In fact, he can take soldiers who have already won a victory and have the spoil in their hands, strip them of that spoil, sink them into sleep, and make them totally unable to fight anything. Paralyze them. You see, not just win a battle that's being fought, but to make it such that the fight didn't even start. You remember examples of this in the Bible? The psalm is speaking in generalities and summaries of what God has done, but I think it's helpful for us. if we're going to think about what it means to trust in this God who does these things, to think of concrete examples. This isn't just poetic license or poetic summary. These are reflecting real historical circumstances. Let's think of some examples like that. Remember the Exodus? God's people had quite a mighty army at the time of the Exodus, didn't they? Lots of well-trained soldiers, well-equipped, right? No. What were they? What were they when they came out of Egypt? They were slaves in Egypt. God was blessing them. They were becoming more numerous. They didn't have any weapons. They didn't have any might to take up on themselves. What they had was the Lord. And they were surrounded at the Red Sea by all the armies of Pharaoh. Now we look at that because we know what's going to happen, right? Well, no suspense here. It's like a movie you've seen 1,000 times, right? There's no suspense anymore. You know what's going to happen. Well, think about yourself being there. The people saw it and they were terrified. There's the mightiest army on the face of the earth ready to get us. We don't even have weapons. What did God do? With the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, He came down from heaven and protected His people. And God, with His sovereign power, separated the waters of the sea. And the people went through safely. And when the enemies of God pursued them, the water came crashing down upon them and they were gone in an instant. You think you can put your trust in that kind of God? Well, let's think of the walls of Jericho. Here Israel goes into the promised land to fight the giants and the great might and power of well-established cities and cultures that have been there a long time. Israel's wandering slaves. They don't have anything. They need to learn to fight still. Okay? And they talk about that in the book of the law. And here they get to the walls of Jericho. And those well-trained soldiers, right? They fight them to the death, don't they? Hand-to-hand combat, day after day. It's not what happens, is it? What do? They march around the city and they march around the city and they march around the city. 7 times they march around the city. And then what does God do to destroy the city? They just got to blow the trumpet. Now you might say, well, my son plays trumpet. And those trumpets are loud. They are like weapons that could destroy a city, right? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's just the battle trumpet. The sound of the battle trumpet, God Himself intervenes by His great might. And the walls of the city came crashing down. And the victory was theirs without even having to lift up a sword. Or let's go to the books of Kings. We've been looking at that book lately, haven't we? Some great stories that happen in there like this. Remember that story of Elisha? When the king of Assyria was coming against Israel and found out where Elisha was. And he goes to Dothan and the army of the Syrians, this is in 2 Kings 6. They send horses and chariots and a great army, and they come by night and they surround the city. Remember what happens after that? One of Elisha's servants wakes up in the morning. Maybe he's getting up to do his morning devotions, right? Maybe he likes to go out on a walk on a peaceful day and speak to the Lord, right? Maybe you like to take walks in the morning. I know people like to take walks in the morning and wake up and talk to God. Okay. All of a sudden he looks up, and what's he see on the hillside or all around the city? He looks up and there's an army with horses and chariots all around the city. And what does he say? Well, this is not how I thought my day was going to go. You ever feel that way? Okay. Then he goes back to Elisha and he's freaking out. Alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, of course, we read the story and we have our spiritual Superman hat on. Well, this is in the Bible. He should have just trusted God, right? He should have just trusted God. Well, of course he should have just trusted God. But there's a problem. There's an army of Syrians on the hill, and I'm scared to death. And so what does Elisha do? Well, what does God do? Elisha prays to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." See what? The power and might and greatness of the glory of God of heaven and His armies. And when the Lord opens the eyes of the young man, he looks and behold, the mountain is full of horses and chariots all around Elisha. Oh, I didn't see that before. The armies of heaven are here. All of a sudden, that young man who was scared for his own life is now fearful for their lives. Yeah, all of a sudden he turns on a dime because now he realizes that although God's invisible power is invisible, it is still there. And with his prayer, Elisha says, "Lord, please strike this people with blindness." And they are struck with blindness such that they are unable even to move. Or as Psalm 76 indicates, the stout-hearted are stripped of their spoil and they sank deep into sleep and are unable to use their hands. There's two guys there, Elisha and his servant. And God, by his sovereign power, stops that army dead in its tracks. You think you can trust in a God like that? A God who can really do that and has done it? Let's do 2 Kings 7. 2 Kings 6 wasn't enough. You go to 2 Kings 7. And here again, the Syrians are back, right? And they got the siege of Samaria. And it looks like everybody's going to have to die. And it's so bad. Well, we won't say the detail tonight, but you could look at it at the end of 2 Kings 6. It's pretty bad. They're having to resort to cannibalism to survive. And finally, the lepers sitting at the entrance of the city look at one another and say, "Look, this is not going well. If we stay here, we're going to die. And if we go to the Syrians, we're probably going to die. So what should we do?" Well, the 2 Kings 7, they look at us and they say, "Well, come on. Let's go to the Syrians and see what happens. Maybe they'll spare our lives. Who knows?" And so they walk out to the camp of the Syrians. You've got to think about this. There's this huge army of Syrian soldiers, and there's a handful of lepers there at the gate of the city, and they're walking out to the army thinking they're about to die. And what does God do? It says in verse 6, that the Lord made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." And so they flee away in twilight and abandon everything, all the spoil they had taken. And the four lepers, with smiles on their faces, go and enjoy the best meal they've ever had and bring back the good news to the king. Are you ever fearful in circumstances that seem dire and impossible to overcome? That's the God who is your God, the God in whom you are to trust. But do you face trial? Do you have fears for yourself, your children, or for the church in the future? Do you not think that God in a second can intervene and disarm his enemies such that they are nothing? That he can stop them dead in their tracks the way you flick a bug off a table? That's the God you serve. The God who has revealed himself to be the God who by his military exploits will protect and defend his people and preserve his truth. I don't have time to go through all the other stories. We can go to Peter, who's in jail, right? In Jerusalem. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. Like, what am I going to do? I'm in jail. How am I going to get out of jail? The angel comes and lets him go. He shows up at the people like, "Is that Peter? You're supposed to be in jail. What are you doing here?" You see, they can't even believe it because we so easily forget the greatness and might and power of the God whom we serve, that by his mere word, he can do whatever he wants. Now, in his wisdom, he gives us times where our faith is tested and it seems as if he's not doing anything. But he gives us psalms like these to remind us of what he can do and what he will do. Indeed, but his greatness goes beyond that. Because not only can God stop his enemies dead in their tracks, paralyze and freeze them whenever he wants, he can actually turn their evil workings and use them for good. As verse 10 indicates, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." What does that mean, that the wrath of man shall praise you? What does it mean that that remnant of wrath he will put on like a belt? Well, what it means is that the wrath of man, that is that which is opposed to God, angrily opposing him and rebelling against him, God turns around to work for his praise and glory and his purpose. The remnant of wrath he puts on like a belt. In other words, he uses it and makes it a part of what he's doing as he dresses himself for activity. God uses even the evil works and plots of men against his people for his own purposes and for their deliverance. You believe that? That's a pretty powerful person that can do that. You know, whenever you watch those movies where there's like this plot going on and things are unfolding and you think everything's set up, and then finally at the end you find out that somebody actually had an even better plot setting somebody up, right? They think that they have the victory and have made this great plan to have success, when it turns out somebody else had outsmarted them the whole time. Those are the greatest movies to watch. I really like them, okay? And they're in a faint picture of what God can do here. God can turn and use the evil plots of men for his purposes. Now, of course, we say that theologically. We say, yeah, of course that's true, and it's such an encouragement. But when you're actually experiencing it, it's quite another thing, isn't it? When you don't see how God is going to use those for good, it's quite fearful. Again, the psalm declares it as a summary, as a theological truth, but we need to think of the history that it reflects. Can you think of a time in history in the Old Testament where God used the evil plots of men for good? Well, of course, it's a Joseph story, right? Joseph was left for dead in a pit, in a well. He's going to die. Okay, if you were left for dead in a pit, in a well, what would you think? The first thing you're going to say is, well, God's going to use this for my good. No, you're going to say, what in the world is going on here? But not only that, to then be put in prison. Well, how's God going to use that for good? Okay? And then by the end of the story, of course, Joseph confesses, and as he has learned and acknowledges, that the brothers, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, so that in his plan many would be saved. Okay, that's a famous one, but there's another less famous one, but equally memorable. It's the story of the book of Esther. It's one of my favorite stories to tell about this example. You know, Haman, the great enemy of God in the book of Esther, he had plotted to destroy all the Jewish people. And he'd made a foolproof plan of it. There was no way, humanly speaking, that this plan was going to fail, and he was happy about it. And not only was he going to destroy all the Jewish people, he was going to destroy his most hated enemy, Mordecai. And in Esther chapter 5, it tells the story of what he had done. Okay? And his wife said to him, part of this plan, in verse 14, they let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And the idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. And what's he going to do with those gallows? He's got it all set up to have a glorious victory where his great enemy, Mordecai, is going to be dishonored, shamed, and killed. And he's happy about it. And he's pleased with himself. And he's pretty excited about the fact that he's going to have his great victory. But what happens? What happens to that gallows he had made for Mordecai? And the plot he had to humiliate him. Well, it tells a story in the next chapter, in chapter 6. Where the king comes in and has Haman come to him. And he says in verse 6, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And of course, Haman thinks, oh, that's me. This is it. This is my chance. I'm going to tell the king everything I want him to do to me. And it's quite a list. Haman says, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and let on whose head a royal crown is set, and let those robes and the horse be handed to one of the king's noble officials. Let him dress the man, let him lead him through the city on the horse to the square of the city, and let him announce to everybody, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Doesn't that sound nice? That would be just a wonderful day, wouldn't it? Well, unbeknownst to him, the king says to him, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. And at that point, everything turns on Haman. Every plot he made against God's people comes back and is turned on its own head. And every bit of humiliation he meant to do to them actually happens to him. Haman takes the robe and the horse, and he dresses Mordecai, leads him through the city, and proclaims to his shame, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And it's not done there. Because those gallows he made for Mordecai are still standing up. And in the next chapter, Haman goes in to beg for his life from Queen Esther. And as he's doing so, it looks as if he's assaulting her. And the king sees it and orders that the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, he is told that they're standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high, and the king says, go hang him on that. You see that plot? From a human perspective, Haman had a foolproof plot that all of God's people would be destroyed. And God, in his sovereign providence, turned it all on their head. And that's not the only time God did that. You look at the story of Jesus. From Satan's perspective, the crucifixion of Jesus seemed to have been his greatest victory in the history of the world. Satan thought he had won. Because Satan and the forces of darkness and those who opposed him, the Jews included, thought that if we killed Jesus, we put an end to his movement. The irony is that in putting Jesus to death, they gave him and his people the greatest victory they could possibly imagine. Because in his death, executed by the plots of the Jews and the Romans, brought the end of all the rulers and authorities of this present evil age. And through his resurrection from the dead, we see the greatest act of power and might from the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. You see, what you read about in Psalm 76 is just a small preview. These stories in Kings and in Esther and in Exodus, they're just tiny glimmers of what God will do there. You see, that's why the psalm is so true when it encourages God's people, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them, and let all around him bring gifts to him as to who is to be feared. Because this God, this great God, who has worked time and time and time again in history to save and deliver his people and foil the plots of the wicked, this God is still here. He makes his name great here in his church. His abode has been established here in his congregation and his dwelling place among the people of God. That's the God you serve. And this is just a small sliver of his might and his deeds in action. You think you can put your trust in that God? Do you think he can deal with any problem that you're facing right now and give you the power to overcome it to his glory? This is a God in whom we can trust indeed. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you have worked in history. Thank you for these great stories and these psalms that summarize and interpret them for us. We pray, Lord, that even as we behold the greatness of your name manifested in your mighty deeds and victories, that we, your people, in whatever we face in this age, might be strong-hearted and have courage and boldness of heart to be unwavering in our commitment to the truth of your word, no matter what threat or fear may come our way. For we know, Lord, you have promised that upon the rock of Christ you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to see your greatness, that we might be encouraged in that faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.